Scripture reading today is from James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible, but it's also printed on page 9 of your bulletin. If you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God. We'll remind you that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. James 2, 1 through 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality and are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors, for whoever does the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for it all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," but also said, "Do not murder," if you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are being judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Nathan. Troy asked me to remind you all that, Lord willing, he does plan on coming back to the end of James 1, verses 26 and 27 of James chapter 1, on November 13th, which is what's called as Orphan Sunday. So Troy will return to those verses at that time. But I wanted to touch on the end of James chapter 1 a little bit this week, as I think it leads very well into the second chapter of James that we are looking at today. James ends chapter 1 of his letter by saying, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Now, I realize that the word religion has fallen out of favor with Christians as of late. We often hear the saying, "Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship." We often condemn people who we may deem as being legalistic by calling them religious. We like to draw comparisons between them and the Pharisees of Christ's day. And I believe the intent of all that is very good. The intent is to remind us that it's not our works that save us, but rather our relationship with Christ. But I'm also a strong believer in that we do not have to be afraid to use the language that the Bible uses. So when it comes to the word religion, if it's good enough for the Apostle James, and James wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so it stands to reason it's good enough for God Almighty, it's a word that is certainly good enough for us to use. But what does James mean by pure and undefiled religion? He means this, that a pure and undefiled religion is the specific way in which a heart relationship to God is given outward expression. In other words, Christianity is not merely a relationship. It is both a relationship with Christ and the outward expression of that relationship. The basis of pure and undefiled religion is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, a relationship with Him. But that in turn transforms us and leads us to live lives that outwardly express our relationship with Christ. So at the end of James 1, James, who calls us to not only be hearers of the words, but also doers, gives us a few practical ways to carry out this command to be a doer of the word. He begins to tell us what a pure and undefiled religion looks like. He says, visit the orphans and the widows in their afflictions, and keep oneself unstained from the world. And that leads very well into the passage we're looking at this morning in James chapter 2. James here is going to continue giving us practical ways by which we can express a pure and undefiled religion. In our passage this morning, James gives the command to show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Right off the bat, James gives us not only the sermon title, but also the main point of this section of his letter, show no partiality. Now, it's important to know what he means by this. Some translations say show no acts of favoritism. Literally, it can be translated to the phrase receive the face. What James is telling us here is do not treat people based on their outward appearance or their worldly advantage. In other words, we do not have the right to discriminate against people based upon the externals. And what are those externals? It's a person's appearance, be it the color of their skin, their clothing, their physical or mental disabilities, their body odor, their socioeconomic status. You see, we as God's people have no right to show partiality to or discriminate against anyone based upon these things. And James goes on to give us three reasons why we are to not show partiality. And so the first reason he gives us could be said like this. Partiality contradicts the very nature of God. And we see this in verses 2 through 5. Here, James gives us a great sermon illustration. I appreciate this passage not only because James gives me the sermon title for the sermon, but he also gives us sermon illustrations. James gives us an illustration here, and preachers love when we don't have to make up our own illustrations or come up with our own sermon titles. So thanks to James for doing that work for us today. But he gives us this illustration, and it's probably based on a real-life situation in the churches that James is writing to. So he's doing a good job at preaching to his audience and kind of hitting them where it hurts a little bit. And here's the illustration. He asks us to imagine two people who come into our church to visit us. The first is a rich man. He wears fine clothes. He's wearing a golden ring. Now, in James's day, the ring was a symbol of the Roman equestrian class. So this would be someone who is not only rich, but someone who carries quite a bit of weight with the Roman Empire. The equestrian class, we might think of them as knights. They were just below the status of senator in Rome's governmental structure. So these would have been very wealthy people. They would have been very well-to-do and very well-respected. And the second person is, in many ways, the polar opposite. The second person is a poor man in shabby clothes. And James is describing the beggar here in a classic sense, what we think of as beggars. For the children here, maybe you've seen the Disney animated version of Robin Hood. And there's a scene where Robin Hood puts on his ratty, torn robes. He walks around pretending to be blind, holding out a cup, saying, alms, alms, alms for the poor. This is the kind of person James is describing, a poorly dressed, probably bad-smelling beggar who is fully dependent on the charity of others to get by every single day. This is the lowest person in Rome's social standings. And James's question is, how will the church handle this? Will the church treat both men equally, or will preferential treatment be given to the man who is rich? Listen to what James says in 3 and 4 of chapter 2. If you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And James is saying, if this is how we act as a church body, not only have we become judges, but we have become judges with evil thoughts. You see, if we show preferential treatment like this, we are doing two things. First, we are forgetting that all people are created in the image of God. And despite our fallenness, our sin, which every single one of us has been plagued with, we still in some way bear the image of our Creator. And that fact alone should be enough to treat all human beings with dignity and respect. But James, secondly, points out that we become judges. And not judging people on the grounds that God judges them, but rather judging using worldly standards of who is worthy and unworthy to receive the best treatment. James says that when we judge based on these externals, we become judges with evil thoughts. We are not seeing people as God sees them. We are not remembering that human beings are image bearers of the beautiful God, that they are works of His craftsmanship. And this kind of discrimination against the poor, James says, contradicts the very nature of God Himself. Look at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? You see what he's saying here? He's saying that God has a deep concern for those who are downtrodden in the world. He's already shown us this fact about God at the end of chapter 1 when he tells us that true religion cares for orphans and widows. God has shown throughout the scriptures that he has a deep-seated concern for those who the world considers to be worthless. It was the Israelites, a slave class, who God chose and delivered out of Egypt and blessed them with great wealth. It was the woman at the well. It was the lame, the sick, the tax collectors, the outcasts of society that Jesus associated with time and time again throughout the Gospels. And when we as the people of God, as ambassadors of the kingdom of God, treat those who are on the fringes of society as the world treats them, when we show favoritism to those who the world considers to be beautiful, we are contradicting the very nature of the God that we claim to serve. And it should make us stop and think. It should make us as a local body of believers stop and evaluate what kind of congregation we are. What kind of church is Proclamation? Now, I realize that in our social context today, we're most likely not seeing the beggar come in off the street, at least not in the same way that they would have seen in James's day. And I also realize that wealth is not uncommon in our culture. Some people may be quick to point out that even the poorest among us are rich compared to the standards of the rest of the world. But I'm certain that even if these two people in James's illustration walked into our church on a Sunday morning, I am certain that one would not receive a better seat than the other. Now, part of that is, which one of these pews is a better seat than the other? So some of that is a practical issue, but I do believe that we would treat them the same. But in what ways do we at Proclamation show preferential treatment? Maybe it's in who we choose to sit next to in the pew. Maybe it's in how we welcome or don't welcome a particular person during the past the peace time. Maybe it's how we handle a crying baby in our worship service or a noisy toddler. Or to connect this with what we are studying in our youth and adult Sunday school classes, maybe it's in how we treat the person with a different physical or mental disability than our own. You know, I don't say these things to make us feel guilty. I do believe that Proclamation has, by the grace of God, been a fairly welcoming congregation, but surely we can always do better. And if we want to improve, if we want to grow in our Christ-likeness, we have to ask ourselves these hard questions. And we have to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us our blind spots. We want to guard against the kind of discrimination James is commanding us against. We want to be faithful ambassadors to the kingdom of God, to be faithful in our duty, to be a priestly nation, to faithfully represent the King of Glory. And we have to be realistic in this. The truth is, you're going to have to be in a church with people who are quite different than yourself on a number of levels. I personally am very thankful for that fact. I'm thankful that I don't get to choose who I'm in church with. You know, the world may value diversity, or at least they say they value diversity. But the Church of Christ is the most diverse group of people ever assembled. The reality is God has called his children from every time and every place, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He has called his children into his family, children who are afflicted with a wide array of physical, emotional, mental disabilities. He has called his children from every socioeconomic class. And we, as objects of God's grace, as objects of God's mercy, are to love them all. We are to be concerned with all of them because, quite frankly, in the eyes of God, they are worth the blood of his only Son, Jesus Christ. So when James says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs in the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? He's giving us spiritual evidence for why we are to not show preferential treatment based upon these externals. God has so often chosen those who the world would consider to be worthless, to be part of his family, to make rich in faith, to make heirs of his glorious eternal kingdom. And we should think about that. Rich, look at this language, rich in faith, heirs of the glorious kingdom, of God's eternal kingdom. I have a pastor friend who years ago taught me about what he would call transforming reversals of fortune. This is a term that he used to describe what God does in the life of his people. He transforms us, spiritually awakens us, changes the essence of who we are, and then he reverses our fortunes. This is what God has done for all of us. He has taken all of us, if we belong to Christ, and changed us. He has given us new life in his Son. And not only that, not only has he transformed us, he has reversed our fortunes by making us heirs of the kingdom of God. It's a wealth beyond imagination. Now, I also want to be clear here. One thing James is not saying, he is not saying that God is not choosing people based upon their wealth. You know, this is a sermon illustration James is presenting here. It's a general truth. It's not a hard and fast rule. He's using the poor and God's election of them to drive home his point that God does not judge based on externals. But we also know from the life and ministry of Jesus and even from the Old Testament that God has called wealthy people into his family. Abraham and Job were not poor men. They were wealthy people. And it was the Roman centurion, a wealthy person that Jesus said had more faith than the entire household of Israel. And it was the rich young ruler who Christ had compassion on and who may have, as church tradition hints at, may have ended up being Joseph of Arimathea, the wealthy man who provided a tomb for the body of our Lord. In other words, this passage is not a license to feed any disdain for or hatred of those who are materially wealthy. This is not a passage about class warfare. And while James is indeed talking about the materially poor, it's important to remember that there's another side to being poor. And that's the idea of being poor in the spirit. We see this in the gospel accounts of the Beatitudes in Luke 6. Luke says, Jesus says, as Luke records, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But in Matthew's account, Matthew records a phrase, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And while we don't want to qualify every use of the word poor by tacking on the phrase in the spirit, it does remind us that being poor in the spirit, which is to be humble and meek, which is to recognize our dependence upon Christ, this is an attribute that is not dependent upon our material wealth or poverty. There are rich people who are poor in the spirit, and there are materially poor people who are poor in the spirit, and both are members of the kingdom of heaven, and both have received and are experiencing this wonderful transforming reversal of fortune. Now, the second reason, so that's the first reason. James says to show partiality in this way contradicts the nature of God. The second reason why James says we are to show no partiality, no favoritism, is because it makes no logical sense. We see this in verses 6 and 7. Remember James's audience here. These are Christians who are scattered by severe persecution. And look at James's point in these two verses. It's not the poor people who are persecuting the church. It's the rich. Are not the rich the ones who oppose you? The ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? You see what he's saying here? He's asking, what logical sense does it make to show preferential treatment to the very people who are oppressing you? That man with the ring, his class, the equestrian class, that is the man who is causing your pain and suffering, not the poor beggar who has to rely on your charity just to get by every single day. And worse than that, worse than the oppression, is the fact that it's that man and his social class who is blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ himself. In verse 1 of chapter 2, James calls Jesus Christ the Lord of glory. In other words, James says that Jesus Christ is the glory. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. The true and living, glorious God is found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And James really is giving us a scenario that makes us choose between glories. Will we choose the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, or will we choose the glory of the world? And James says there's a real danger in showing preferential treatment to those who the world considers to be glorious. Because in trying to nuzzle up to those who are glorious in the eyes of the world, more often than not, we will find that we are nuzzling up to those who seek to destroy Christ's church and blaspheme the honorable name by which we have been called. The idea that favoring the rich in James's day made no sense is true for our day as well. If we think as Christians that we can show favoritism to the world, if we think we can nuzzle up to them, butter them up, change our theology so it's more acceptable to them, earn their favor by showing preferential treatment, we better realize that we are making bedfellows with the very same people who will, especially in this culture, drag us to court and oppress us and blaspheme the name of our glorious Savior. It made no sense in James' day to show preferential treatment to those who exhibit worldly glory, and it makes no logical sense in our day to show preferential treatment to those who the world considers to be glorious. So now we come to the last reason why James tells us to show no partiality, and it's this. Partiality breaks the law of God. You know, we may be tempted to believe that something like favoritism is a trivial sin. It's really not that big of a deal. But in verses 8 through 13, James shows us that no, this is not a trivial thing. Partiality breaks what Jesus Christ himself said is the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. It's a breaking of what James calls the royal law. James has some great adjectives for the law in this portion. The royal law, he calls it here. It's royal first because it's a law of the kingdom of God. Laws that govern the kingdom are by nature royal. But it's also royal because it comes from the king himself. Jesus Christ is the one who said this is the second greatest commandment. It is the supreme law of a supremely sovereign God. And to break such a law is nothing short of rebellion against the reign and rule of the king himself. Look at verse 9. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. You know, this idea that in breaking even one part of God's moral law, we become guilty of breaking all of it. That idea is not just an idea that is held by Christians. In James' day, many of the pagan moralists believed similar things. So, for example, the Roman moralist Seneca famously once said, "He who has one vice has them all." And the law, the Ten Commandments, are all intertwined. They can't be separated. They're woven together because there is only one lawgiver. And this is absolutely condemning for all of us. Pastor Dan Duryani in his commentary on James actually shows how committing the sin of favoritism breaks all 10 of God's commandments. Now, he assumes that we are familiar with the 10 commandments and the order and their order. And that's not something I have time to cover this morning. So if you're unfamiliar with the 10 commandments, I would encourage you to read them later today. You can find them in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, which is the second book in the Old Testament. But listen to what he says. And he's working backwards here. He's starting with the 10th commandment and working backwards. Favoritism breaks the 10th commandment as it prefers the rich man because it covets the riches that the rich can bestow. The 9th commandment, as it bears false witness because it implies that a poor man has less worth. The 8th commandment, as it robs the poor of the dignity they deserve. The 7th commandment, because to favor the rich is a kind of unfaithfulness to the bonds of Christian fellowship. The 6th commandment, as it kills the spirit of the poor by demeaning them, even in the church. The 5th commandment, as it dishonors the poor. But we are to honor all who deserve honor, including one another. The 4th commandment, because if we show favoritism in church, we defile our worship and hence the Sabbath day. The 3rd commandment, because every believer is a representative of God. If we favor the rich over the poor, we misrepresent God and his name, for he does not play favorites. And the 2nd and the 1st commandments, because God gave these commands, and all disobedience is a kind of denial of God's lordship. We might sit here and think, well, thankfully, I'm not guilty of committing favoritism and partiality. But the reality is, what I just read is not only true for this sin, but it's true for all sin. There is no halfway keeping the law of God. It's all or nothing. James says, and there are plenty of other portions of the scripture that affirm this, that if you break part of the law, you break it all. And James reminds us that as lawbreakers, we will be judged by the law of liberty. Here's another great adjective that he uses for the law. Why does he call it the law of liberty? Because he's reminding us that only in living according to the law of God will we experience true Christian liberty. The law teaches us how to live in a way that is both good for us and brings glory to God. And only in living in this way do we find the freedom that we all desire. But to break the law of liberty, to break it brings judgment. And as it concerns the sin of partiality, of favoritism, the sin of withholding mercy from a person based upon external appearances, James teaches us the terrifying truth, a terrifying warning that judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And brothers and sisters, that is absolutely terrifying. If God were to judge us without mercy, who here could stand it? Who could bear it? Well, I thank God that James does not end this portion of his epistle there. I thank God that James ends this portion of his letter with the statement, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." It seems that James, after giving us this great charge, this great command, is desperate to remind us of the truth of the gospel, the transformational truth that has reversed our fortunes if we belong to Christ. And that truth is this. As the Puritan Richard Sibbes said, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Yes, we are lawbreakers. Yes, we stand under the judgment and condemnation of the royal law. Yes, we have rejected true liberty, liberty that comes from obeying the law, and we've rejected it for the slavery and bondage of sin. And yes, there is more mercy in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the one in whom the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, gave up his heavenly riches and became poor. And as he lived in poverty, he suffered under the oppression of those who saw themselves as spiritually rich. He kept the whole of the royal law of God. And what is an incredible act of love and grace and mercy, he went to the altar of the cross, having no sin in himself, and became sin for us. And it is there that he suffered without mercy the full weight of the judgment of God. And he there satisfied the demands of God's divine justice so that we may become righteous. So that we, as lawbreakers, could be counted as lawkeepers before the divine judgment seat of the Father. And if we become like Christ in humbling ourselves, if we become poor in spirit, if we recognize our sin before an infinitely holy God and trust in the work and righteousness of Jesus Christ on our behalf, then we can rest in knowing that mercy does indeed triumph over judgment. You see, this is the grounds by which we show mercy to others, because we have been shown mercy ourselves. But brothers and sisters, if we belong to Christ, the real question is, on what grounds do we dare show favoritism? For all of us were depraved. All of us were outcast, poor beyond reckoning. And in the eyes of the God whose image we all bear and whose image all of us have perverted, none of us are worthy of being shown mercy. And yet all of us who are in Christ, regardless of our status in this world, regardless of our material wealth, regardless of our physical appearance, regardless of our mental or physical or emotional disabilities, regardless of our sin, we have been made rich beyond measure, for we have been brought into the great congregation, the everlasting family of God. We will be exalted with Jesus Christ himself. We have been given the best seats in the house when we are not even worthy to sit at the feet of the Father. And we have been given the most choice of wine. And so we say thanks be to God that mercy does indeed triumph over judgment.